You recall last week we started talking about having a healthy congregation and what it means to have a healthy or sound congregation. We began by talking about the idea of soundness and health from a biblical standpoint. Tonight we're going to look at what church growth is from a scriptural standpoint and what it is not. And we're going to look at what spiritual growth is next Sunday night, which will end our three-lesson series on this very important topic. I think if I went around and asked everybody, we would all say for sure that we wanted the church to grow. Who would not want the church to grow? But the question is, how do we want the church to grow? And the only way to answer that, of course, is to see what the Bible says about church growth. Because God wants from us just exactly what He wanted from the church in the first century. That hasn't changed one little bit. We are the same body, the same church that Jesus was the head of and that started almost 2,000 years ago. That church has not changed in its essential nature. And so what God wants for that church is what He wants for us today. No difference. And I think one of the best verses that describe what God desires of us today is found in the book of Acts. And of course, we'll be spending a lot of time in the book of Acts since it talks about the beginning of the church. And the verse I want us to start looking at is Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. Please read those with me. Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. This is about Paul and one of his missionary journeys, and it says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." I think that's the best summary of church growth you could ever find. Notice the two aspects. They were strengthened in the faith. That's kind of what we're going to talk about next Sunday night. And increased in number daily. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. So just exactly what God wanted from those congregations in the first century is what He wants from us. And so tonight we want to focus on the numerical aspect. And so it's going to be divided into three parts. What numerical church growth is, number one. Number two, what numerical growth is not. And number three, what is my personal responsibility? So to the first point, we want to focus then our attention on what is numerical growth. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, He told His apostles, He told His disciples what they needed to do. He begins in verse 18 by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What was their commission? What was their instruction? It was primarily one thing. Make disciples. Make devoted followers of Jesus. That's what He wanted His disciples, His apostles to do. Go make disciples. That hasn't changed. All right? That's exactly what He wants of us today. He wants us to go make disciples. And then He tells them there's two aspects of making disciples. One aspect is they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, number one. Number two, there's teaching involved. They're to be taught to observe all things that I've commanded you. So there's two aspects of making a disciple. They're to be baptized, and then they're to be taught. Of course, there's teaching that precedes baptism, but most of the teaching comes after baptism. So numerical growth, of course, starts by making disciples. Making disciples. A true conversion is a great accomplishment. Now, I can think back in my life at various individuals, either that I had the opportunity to teach or that other people taught, who I look at now and see that they were really, truly converted. I mean, I can see it in their lives. It's obvious. And it is a great accomplishment to see that drastic change from what they were to what they are. A big change. That is a great accomplishment. What we have to understand and what we have to know, because it is certainly true, is that baptisms cannot always be equated with conversions. Just because someone is baptized, just because someone is immersed in water, doesn't mean they're converted. Because conversion starts where? On the inside. And you and I cannot see that. You and I cannot see into the heart and soul of an individual. Yes, Jesus could do that, but we can't. And that's why, just because we see someone getting immersed and outwardly appears that they are becoming a disciple, they're becoming a follower, they're becoming a Christian, doesn't mean that they are truly converted. Because the only way that conversion comes about is by the gospel. I don't convert anybody. I don't have the power to convert someone. Notice what Paul writes in the very beginning of his letter to the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he makes it clear how conversions come about. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power." What is it? It's the power of God to salvation. "For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What's the power? The individual? Me? The preaching? No. It's the gospel. That's the only thing that convert. It's the only thing that has the power. And so true conversions come about by that individual submitting to the gospel. That's the only way it happens. And often you can see that someone was not truly converted. And so the only type of numerical growth we should want here, in that sense, is true conversions. People who become devoted followers. And there's very few things you can imagine, if any, greater than actually seeing that. And I'm sure all of us here have probably had the opportunity to see that actually happen. And it's a marvelous thing to see. That's what numerical growth is actually seeing people being converted to Christ. And it probably doesn't happen near as often as we want it to. Well, the second point, the longer of the first two, what numerical growth is not. We mentioned last week about so-called church growth experts, and the world is filled with them. And they will tell you how to grow a church. And it will grow in some ways. It will definitely grow if you listen to what they say. But we have to distinguish, and I think it's very, very important for us here to distinguish between church growth and just swelling. Just swelling. Usually, what does swelling signify in your physical body? Something's wrong. You've got some type of cancerous growth, maybe. Or you've had an injury and maybe there's blood forming at that place and it's swelling. So usually swelling signifies something is wrong that needs to be fixed. It's something that needs to be fixed. Well, similarly, a congregation can experience a swelling. It can be an increase in attendance. It can be an increase in the people that come to Sunday morning services. But it's nothing more than swelling. How can this occur? We want attendance to increase. We don't want it to increase in the following four ways, though, or for the following four reasons. Number one, we can increase the attendance here by changing the message to make it easier. That's going to bring a lot of people in if we change the message to make it easier. Our membership will go up. We have to remember what Paul wrote, and someone mentioned that this morning, maybe Brother Don in the class from Galatians chapter 1. He mentioned about what Paul said there at the very beginning of that letter about pleasing men or pleasing God. Notice what Paul says beginning in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. It's a strong, strong word in the original language. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Let's understand what Paul says there. We dare not change the message to please men. If you wanted to summarize those three verses, that's what he tells us. Don't change the message to please men. Now, if you told people when you would go out and try and teach them the message, if you would change the message to say something like, well, if you become a Christian, you're going to become extremely wealthy. And you would only need to come to a couple services a year, and so on and so forth. You'd never have to change your lifestyle. You would have a lot more people. They would come. Because you're changing the message. But that's swelling. That's not growth. Or number two, we could go into the entertainment business. And a lot of people have done that. A lot of places in the country has done that very thing. Great numbers will come. But you know, there's not going to be very many conversions. Why? Well, the same reason there weren't very many in the first century with Christ. Now you think, well, Christ converted a lot of people. No, he didn't. The church growth experts today would say Jesus was a failure. They'd say he was a failure. That's pretty sad, but it's true. Notice what happens in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And let's begin reading in about verse 26. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Why were so many of the multitudes following Jesus? Just for the food. That's it. They weren't being converted to Jesus. They were just there for the handouts. They were there for the physical needs. They were just there because that's what they wanted. They weren't being converted at all. They were there for all the wrong reasons. And of course, later on, Jesus talks about how so many of those turned and walked away. Notice verse 66 of that same chapter. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. No more. They saw that that well of food was going to be dried up, and it was just going to be too hard. There wasn't any other reason to follow him. They couldn't have the handouts, they couldn't have the food, they couldn't have the fun. They said, no thanks, and they left. So we can't go into the entertainment business just to increase our numbers. Number three, by accepting unrepentant members from other congregations. Of course, this is epidemic in our day. And that's what many congregations have a reputation for. Accepting anybody and everybody for whatever reason. You might say, no questions asked. It doesn't mean that we perform some sort of background check. But a lot of times it's very, very obvious. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told what we should do. We have examples for how we should handle things in the Lord's church today by going back to see how they were handled in the first century. How else would we know? Notice 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what is our obligation? Not to accept people who are unrepentant, but what? Try and exhort them so that they will repent. You know, there was a time when if a person or a family would go to another congregation to place membership, that they would bring a letter from the congregation they were coming from, saying that such and such, you know, is a member in good standing or whatever. Maybe that's a good idea. But we learn from the New Testament that God does not consider a church faithful if that church permits immorality and deliberate sin to persist. Notice what he said to churches like Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira in Revelation 2 and 3. He made that very, very clear, that if those congregations did not do something about the persistent, deliberate sin in their midst, he was going to do what? Take away their candlestick. He was no longer going to recognize them as a faithful part of the body of Christ. Is there anything more serious than that? I can't think of it, if there is. That is very, very serious. And so that's what every congregation needs to remember today as well. The last thing in this second part is by accepting people as Christians who never obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. This, of course, is also almost epidemic today. Those of you who read the Gospel Advocate, a few years ago on the back page, Brother Willard Collins used to write the little editorial on the back page. This is a little bit of one that he wrote a few years ago. In talking about this subject of accepting others like that. No one becomes a member of any denomination as a result of obeying the gospel of Christ. One must obey human doctrine to become a member of a denomination. And amen to that. Number two, no one becomes a member of the church for which Jesus died by obeying any human doctrine. The Lord adds all who obey the gospel of Christ to the church. He goes on to say that I have no right to be more inclusive or more exclusive than God is. I have no right. So we here do not have a right to accept people as Christians who never obeyed the gospel. Yeah, that would bring a lot of people here. I mean, probably the building would be full, don't you think? I would imagine it would be full. I know it would if we did all four of those things. And people would drive by and they would see tons of cars in the parking lot. And they would say, well, what's that congregation doing? And of course the answer is, we'd be unfaithful to Christ. That's what we would be doing, is being unfaithful. Well, we know what church growth is and we know what it is not. Numerical church growth. So what is my personal responsibility? What is my personal responsibility? If I want the congregation to have more devoted followers, If I want the congregation to grow by making new disciples, what do I have to do with that? If anything, do I have any personal responsibility whatsoever? First of all, we notice that when we read the New Testament, we never have a single command for Christians to convert anybody. And we know the reason, right? Because we can't convert people. The gospel does that. So I don't set out to convert people. Because I never know the condition of someone's heart. I never know what they're thinking about, their background, or anything. So I never know whether they're going to be receptive or not. So I can't convert someone. There's no way I can force someone to obey the gospel. It just doesn't work. So what is my responsibility? Well, I think it's clearly pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, Paul, of course, is talking to Christians there. And notice how he begins in verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. That tells us very clearly that you and I are not the ones that causes numerical church growth. It's God. It's not you or I. I have a responsibility. I'm to be planting and I'm to be watering. And what's your responsibility? Well, you're to be planting and you're to be watering. What's everybody's responsibility? Be planting and watering. I'm to be out spreading the news. That's what I'm to do. I'm to be a herald. That's what we can all do. We can herald the good news. Remember going back to the medieval days, a herald was someone who was sent from usually a king or a high authority to proclaim some message. That's what a herald did. The herald had no right to change the message in any way, shape, or form, and neither do you or I. We have the message. It's clear and it's plain and it's simple to understand. And so our duty is to proclaim it, to herald it. We might say shout it from the rooftops. That is my responsibility. If there's going to be an increase, it's going to come because of God, not because of you or I. So the going forth, the proclaiming, is our responsibility. But it's going to accomplish what God pleases. This even goes back to the Old Testament. Remember the book of Isaiah, great verse in Isaiah 55. One you might want to mark down if you don't remember this particular verse. But Isaiah 55, verse 11. These words come from the Lord. He says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I notice it's God, what God pleases. You and I may desperately want someone to obey the gospel, but they may not. We may hope and pray and teach them and do everything in our power, but they just won't accept it. The hard part is for us to accept the fact that they basically said no. All of us desire that. The Bible even says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God wants everybody to be saved. But we also know that most people will not be. So even God's desire is not coming about. God wants everybody to be saved. And so even though we want, you know, our friends and our family and our neighbors to be saved, the understanding is and the knowledge is that they won't be. All of them won't be. God wants them to be, but it's up to them whether they accept it or not. You know, teaching and preaching the truth is often not very popular. Noah preached for over 100 years and converted practically nobody. Okay, the message didn't. Just a handful of people. There were no doubt millions of people on the face of the earth at that time. Only 8 were saved. The church growth experts would say Noah was a miserable failure. He should have changed the message. He should have. That's what they would say. Jesus, as I mentioned, would be considered a terrible failure because most people rejected him. Most people said, thanks, but no thanks. I don't want any part of it. Too hard. You can just keep it. But you know what he did not do? He didn't go and try and drag people back that left. He didn't go back and beg them to come back. Notice Luke 13. This is the account of Jesus' life that I have to read on occasion because I get discouraged about people not wanting to obey the gospel or once obeying it, falling away. And I get discouraged and I can't figure out why. And I want to do this and I want to do that. But notice in Luke 13, beginning in verse 22, talking about Jesus. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Jesus knew that his death on the cross, while it would make salvation available for every last individual, knew that the vast majority would say no. And if the vast majority said no to Jesus, the vast majority are going to say no to us. That doesn't mean we like it or want it. It means we have to realize that's the situation. Few are going to respond. Now, they're going to respond to physical things, if that's the way we do it. They're going to respond to a watered-down gospel. They'll respond to entertainment, all types of things like that. But they will not respond to the pure, simple gospel message. If we want a congregation here a year from now, or 5 years from now, 50 years from now, then that means all of us have some personal responsibility to plant and to water. Yesterday, I was at Stark City for the wedding, and on the wall there are some pictures of that particular congregation. One was back in the 60s, one was back in the 40s. And I recognized some of the people there, and it was very interesting to see the congregation and how it had changed over the years. And of course, so many of the people in the pictures in the 40s and the 60s were obviously no longer with us. Many had gone on. Many had been faithful, but I'm sure some had not. If we want to have a congregation, we have personal responsibility. And all of us should rejoice when we see true conversions. People who become devoted followers, real disciples. You know, a small group of very, very devoted people will accomplish so much more than a large group of people who are halfway committed. That's why Jesus, when he was talking to that church, Laodicea, said, I wish you were warm, or I wish you were hot, or I wish you were cold, but because you're neither, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, as some translations have it. That's how he felt. Because halfway committed people won't do anything. But a small group of very, very devoted people can change the world. That's what the apostles did. They were a small group, and they changed the world. And that was God's plan all along. For that small group to live with Jesus, to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, and then change the world. And that, of course, is exactly what they did. So we can change our world, but we change them one at a time by praying for them, praying that they'll accept the gospel, teaching them the best way we can, and then praying that the increase will come and that they'll be converted to Christ. That is a sign of a strong congregation. People who are concerned about the lost, concerned about the people in their community, and are doing something about it. That's a sign of a strong congregation, whether that congregation has 5 people or 500. That's a sign of a strong congregation. And tonight, Jesus has that invitation out for any and everybody to come to Him through obedience, through faith, through baptism, where their sins are washed away. And as we mentioned this morning, we can wander away, we can fall away, we can backslide. But we can come back just like the Apostle Peter did, through repentance and through prayer. I want to encourage you tonight that if you have either one of those needs or some other need that we need to be aware of, I would encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.